We have gathered together this morning as God's people to praise Him for the life He has given to us. And He has given us our breath all week long, all morning long, all service long. He gives us our breath, and He's certainly given us promise of eternal life as well. And that just changes every breath that we take while we're here. So as we begin our time of worshiping the Lord, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. And our scriptural call from Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. It's God's blessing on those who worship Him. And so let's offer our prayer as we begin. Our Father in heaven, You are great. You are full of glory. Your name is the Most High. It is most to be hallowed. You are our trust. You are generous, gracious, sovereign, faithful. We've assembled to praise You, You who are our Lord. We meet together in Your presence to hear Your word and to express our dependence on You and even our delight in the many gifts that You've given to us. I ask that You would establish our faith and our worship, that You'd bless us as we behold You in Your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, many of us are planning to gather in a public park in front of City Hall to sing and fellowship because of abortion laws. And that really, the more that you think about it, is quite a thing. There's quite a number of pieces that go into whether that is right and what is right about it and how our participation in it matters. It is actually a sin. It's not a sin not to go to the park. It is a sin not to care about the destruction of those who can't protect themselves. That is a sin. Not to care about those who are being killed in abortion. We will give an account to the Lord, so says inspired wisdom. Quote, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? That's Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12. While those verses are clearly not written about abortion, at least in terms of how it is understood and practiced in our day, it certainly has application for it. And we can't opt out of this responsibility. That doesn't mean that we have the same tasks. Doesn't mean that it looks the same. Doesn't mean that we all post the same things on social media. Doesn't mean that we all show up at the same events. Doesn't mean that we all are then part of foster care or adoption. Doesn't mean that we all have the same tasks, but there is blood on our collective hands as citizens of the United States. We cannot opt out of the fact that we, our people, our nation continues to kill its most vulnerable group, babies. It is not comfortable to think about it. It's not comfortable to see the sin. to see the selfishness that would rather kill someone else, to see the arrogance of those who argue for abortion as a privacy piece, or as a right, or try to, with some sort of straight face, call that healthcare. It is heavy, it is burdensome to see that all around us, but we must see it. There are some pro-life groups that are busy arguing online, seem to refer to themselves as abolitionists and incrementalists. And the incrementalists are, I think, assigned that name by the abolitionists who don't find those who are glad at incremental law changes on the way to abolishing abortion altogether. The abolitionists are irritated, if not angered, about the compromise of the incrementalists, and the incrementalists are arguing against the abolitionists that it's an issue of strategy, not of final goal. But I don't think that that is where the fight is, personally. I think that the fight is that the bigger fight is with the reality that even Christians just don't care about it at all, like in general. So the abolitionists and the incrementalists, that sort of infighting, I don't find compelling to make me hate abortion more. But I do think that we ought to hate abortion more. The fight is with those who don't care. The fight is with our own desires for convenience. The fight is against our own fears. So our thanks to God as we meet tonight for the overturning of one wicked law does not mean that everything is done. So we're going to sing and thank God that at least the responsibility got turned back to our own wicked state. But our Washingtonian connections means that there's still work for us to do, because our governor and legislation still are promoting themselves to nearby states as a sanctuary place where you can come and kill your kid, or where you can at least come and get a pill that will kill your life, the life that's in the womb. So singing and fellowshipping and sharing good times with each other is actually part of the battle. It's not a sign that the battle is done. And of course, that applies to lots of things. Like, we thank God on Sunday mornings for our salvation while we wait for our salvation. We thank God for sanctification while knowing that we still have more need to be holy. And so, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. The thanksgiving gets to be real. With thanksgiving, may we make our requests known to God. And we have more to pray for, that God would glorify his name through the protection of life, and that his own people who claim his name would not ever say, "Oh, we didn't know about it." Let us not try to claim that. So if there are things you need to make right with the Lord directly, obviously do so. If you've done that on your way to church and you could pray for the sake of our nation or even for our state and the various sins that our people continue to commit, then maybe you should pray more broadly even during this time as well. Make sure your own heart is right before the Lord. And as usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession to do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, please forgive your people for being quiet when they shouldn't, passive, afraid. Please forgive us, maybe even before that, for being easy on our own sin. Please forgive us for not being thankful. Please forgive us for not caring about righteousness. And so cleanse us from all unrighteousness in the things we imagine and what we love and what we say and even what we do, obviously, that we might live unto righteousness. We would be a righteous presence, not because of our works, but because of your work by grace and through your Spirit in us. Forgive us, cleanse us, make us light, make us salt. And Lord, what guilt is on our nation? What arrogance we have legislated. What accountability our governors have before you. We ask that you would turn men to your Son, that they would submit to him for their own salvation from sin, and then that you would lead them in doing what is right, what honors you, what honors life. We thank you for your grace that deals with our own unrighteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Old Testament reminder that as righteous and holy is our God, so is he ready to pardon. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And we know that because of the cost that proves it, which is the sending of his own Son in form of a man to then humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, that he might forgive us for all our unrighteousness. And any who call on him then can be saved. So that is not just what is encouraging for us, that is emboldening in terms of our message for others. And so we thank God for our salvation, and we let others know that they can be saved, but only if they turn to the Lord in Jesus Christ. And so that's a reason that we're here, and that's why we should keep singing. So let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is Titus 2, 1 through 2. Titus 2, 1 through 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness.
Father, we anticipate that glorious rest, but in the meantime, we have responsibilities that you have given. You have given us work, and so I ask that even now, as we turn to your word, that you would use it to equip us for every good work, that you would strengthen our faith and make us ready to fight as we're called to do for the faith once delivered to the saints. And do that even now through your Spirit, and I ask in the name of your Son. Amen. Beloved, this is just a great chapter, whole thing, start to finish. 1 to 14. There is no reason to hurry through it. It is practical at point blank range, even though for as many as the particulars are found, there's actually still a lot of room for different practices for, again, these particulars. In verses 2 through 10, again, we got to start with verse 1, but then we end with the final paragraph, 11 through 14. But in 2 through 10, there are six different demographics. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men. I think another category is specifically younger men who are leaders or teachers in the church like Titus. That actually is a specific group that is addressed. Titus as a group represents those sorts of young men. So not all young men are leaders and teachers in the church, but for those who are, and then slaves. There are obviously other letters in the New Testament that deal with household sort of issues. that speak to individual household relationships where they address husbands and wives and fathers, parents, and children, then even masters and slaves. So there are multiple other letters that deal with various relationships in the household, but this letter has more to do with the kind of people that you should be promoting in church. Now, obviously, if you are like this as an older man, it should benefit you in your household. But they're not specifically addressed as husbands or as fathers, but as older men and younger men. That's a different sort of target then, even in how they are labeled, how they are identified, than in some of the other letters that address them in their relationships. Now, the young ladies who are being taught by the older women, they specifically have some household focus, but again, they are not identified by being wives. They're identified as being younger women, taught by older women, and then we'll see that eventually when we get to those verses. It should get our attention that in verse 1, all this accords with sound doctrine. This is not actually the content of sound doctrine. This is what sound doctrine looks like when it is embodied by various groups within the church. Also note the word "for" that begins verse 11. All of the truth in the last part of the chapter about the grace of God that has brought salvation, the grace of God that has brought salvation that's training us to renounce ungodliness in the present age, that "for" is going to give the foundation for all the practicals to the different groups of people in verses 2 through 10. So even though while we go through verses 2 through 10, we're not going to be talking specifically about Jesus and the cross a lot directly, all of that is the foundation, which Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's the one who puts it after the practical instructions. But I'm going to keep trying to remind us of that. So verse 1 and then the last paragraph are bookends that remind us all of this to older men as we look at this morning. This is according to sound doctrine. All of this for the older men is what godliness and salvation looks like embodied or applied. It's all related to Jesus, related to the truth, and then shows up in how we're living. I'm going to give one sermon for each batch, each group. I thought about doing 1 through 10 all in one sermon. I'm not afraid of that. But there's lots of good things to consider for each group. And not only will it not be boring for you to hear about the people who are in other groups than you, notice how I've decided that for you, that it's not going to be boring for you to hear about the other groups. Occasionally, you know, because that's the nature of the job, people are like, yeah, that didn't apply to me at all. Well, that probably says more about you than about the sermon, but I'll still work on it. Anyway, I have reasons for thinking that you should know what the other groups, what virtues should be dominant in the other groups, so that all of us can help promote those virtues in the other kinds of people, even if we're not in that specific batch. It is important to see these differences. It's important to promote the different virtues in the different groups. This is what we want for virtues among the kind of people that we have in our church. We're not trying to make all of the men act like women, let alone the women act like men. We're not trying to even necessarily make all the olders act like youngers or the youngers act like olders, though obviously the youngers are on their way to being and learning from those who are older. Other than telling Titus to teach these things, which would probably be in contrast to those back in chapter 1, verse 11, who are upsetting whole households, Other than telling Titus to do something different than those who are upsetting whole households, there isn't actually a lot of practical instruction provided for how to develop these things. Take the first one for older men, just as an example, to be sober-minded. It says, teach them to be sober-minded. It doesn't actually say how. It doesn't actually say, here's the three life hacks for being sober-minded. It's not a bullet. It's a bullet list of virtues, maybe, but not of how to get to be those. And I think that one of the ways to encourage those virtues is to preach them and promote them and praise them. So yes, when we see them pictured, we should be, there is a man who is embodying sound doctrine as an older man. Look at that sort of life. That's what we're talking about. We sadly don't have a lot of pictures of these kinds of things, certainly not in society at large. And so talking about them, preaching through them, promoting them as the good things that we ought to be thinking about, setting our minds on, and pursuing as what makes us glory. You want to be an old man with glory? Well, verse 2 is where it's at. It's not exhaustive. Like, the only place you can find out what good virtues of an older man are. But for whatever reason, these are the ones that Paul focused on for Titus to get the elders installed on the island of Crete in the various towns to promote these kinds of virtues among these groups of people. Your part is going to be appreciated. So again, even when I'm not talking about you on any given Sunday, your part will be appreciated later whenever we get to your verse. And not only will your part be appreciated, your part is going to be more blessed when all the parts are functioning healthily. So we're allowed to all know what health looks like among different kinds of groups of people. I suppose even talking about that there are men and women would get us in trouble in some conversations. Not all of the things that are said for older men are applied to older women. Does that mean older women are less valuable? Does that mean that, you know, they're inferior? Well, does that mean that old men are inferior because they don't do all the same things as the older women? No, let's not be silly. Let's be virtuous. And even by seeing what God has told us about sound doctrine for these different groups. That's verse 1. That's the first bookend. That's the first door that is setting us up for all these particulars. Paul says, but as for you. This is in contrast with the many who were haters and who were trying to mess things up in verses 10 through 16, the previous paragraph. As for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Three brief comments about this before talking about the first group. First is that this is bishop-level work. This is overseer-level work. Bishop, pastor, overseer, elder work, which is one of the reasons why there are qualifications for elders. So elders, like in the office of the church, they are to be holding fast to sound doctrine. Paul's about ready to tell Titus what sound doctrine looks like among various groups of people. So elders, pastors, need to hold fast to sound doctrine so that they know what to then promote in their people. Again, especially in contrast to those who make things up for their gain. And that apparently includes people who would tickle other people's ears related to godly men and godly women, and either flattening any gender distinctions or trying to encourage men to be something that is not actually godly. So it requires backbone, and it again requires courage in our day to speak about some of these things as virtues when there are many, and perhaps even many in churchy related contexts, that don't want to distinguish and don't want to promote these kinds of things. So it's bishop level work. It is what accords with sound doctrine. Everything in verses 2 through 10 that's coming is according to sound doctrine. And that means that these virtues that are going to be described are not necessarily the content of the doctrine. They are the virtues that fit with it. They are, imagine going to a tailor. Imagine going to a haberdasher. And so you take your form in, and then they're measuring and seeing what fits. So these virtues are the embodied fit of sound doctrine. The sound doctrine about salvation coming up in verses 11 through 14. But this is what that doctrine applied looks like. It's how it fits. And I'll repeat this as we go through each group. But Titus was to affirm elders who would oversee all of this. And that actually relates to the fact that it is bishop elder level work. So probably a bunch of methods that could be applied that would be fine in order to promote these virtues. There is not an inspired book list that Paul gave Titus for Titus to give to the elders for the elders to promote among the men. Bunch of different books, bunch of different activities, bunch of different programs or practices or processes that would go about trying to see these virtues increased. There's flexibility, but it is actually elder level responsibility to promote these virtues and to promote them being practiced more and more. Okay, so that gets us to the first group, which are the older men. One verse. Titus 2:2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older men is actually a different, it's similar, but it is actually a different word than elder in Titus 1 verse 5. So there are two different words that refer to those with maturity that are in an office in the church as elder, and those who have more candles on their birthday cake as older. The elder people, the elderly, older men, and those who are elders. Two distinct Greek words. The word here is presbyteros. In Titus 1:5, it's presbyteros. So related, but they are actually different. Now, of course, there is an expected maturity that is to come with an elder who's in the office. But again, this is not as much about years of age as for an elder as it is here. Here it is, you are a higher number. You look at a different section in the supermarket for birthday cards for this person. They have a lighter, probably, color of hair that isn't blonde. So how old exactly are we talking about for these older men? That is an excellent question. Paul doesn't give any number. That makes it a little bit more flexible, I think. There is at least a few different writers in Greek, so extra-biblical, so non-inspired Greek writers, who go through and try to list the stages of a man's life, and they give different words to describe each of those stages, and even try to identify the numbers of the years to know when you're in what which category. So, for example, there's one Greek author, one, who says that if you are presbyteros, if you're an older man presbyteros, you are between 50 and 56. That seems really specific. I happen to just have entered that category. I apply. However, since we've only got what Paul was writing to Titus, and since he doesn't give limiting factors on either side, I mean, obviously until you die, you'd be an older man. But it must be relative to younger. So we have all, that's all we get for men. We get younger men and older men. And the older men are not the younger men. So somewhere in there, you transition. And I feel like you never really know when you're transitioning. I remember thinking at one point, I am going to arrive at a stage where I still have energy and I know a lot more things and it'll be great. And all I did was lose energy. I don't really know if I learned more things. But I am at least 50, according to one Greek author, I would count as one of these older men. I think based off of how we see older and younger used in the Bible, beyond just Titus, you know, maybe you'd start to be an older man, 30 plus-ish, 40s, and then after. So you might be 70 and still act spry, and good for you, but by then you're an older man. So you don't get to identify as a younger man if you're 70 and have great-grandchildren. You are in the category of older at that point, but in terms of how you get into older man, well, again, it's probably flexible. That said, if you're not sure if you're an older man yet or not, but you're a man, well, these are things you should be pursuing, because this is where you're supposed to end up. This is what you're supposed to be like. So I have a really favorite pastor joke when it gets to Titus 2:6. When it addresses the younger men. I wasn't going to say it, I was going to tease it out, but I'll just tell it to you. So, because the older men here, they get a total of six virtues. Yeah, there's three virtues and then three that are connected with the being sound. So older men get six, older women get a bunch, younger women get a bunch, younger men get one. Because that's about what they can handle. Whether it is attention span or just focus needs in their life, young men get one whole thing. It happens to be included the most out of any of them among the other groups as well, including for the older men. But the younger men are just literally, if you can control yourself, win. That is literally all Paul is telling the younger men through Titus, through the elders, to get going. Just be self-controlled. But again, we'll get there in a little bit. If you are a younger man, self-control, yes, on your way towards these other virtues. So in some ways, you could count the virtues as four. Because there's three adjectives and then a healthy. Healthy is the last adjective, it's just that healthy breaks off into three parts. So you could count it as six, or you could count it as four, and that fourth one has multiple parts. Interestingly enough, the first few are not even exclusively biblical or even religious. They're the kinds of things that in society, and again, not necessarily a Christian society, they're the kinds of things that could be recognized and even were recognized and talked about. We might say that some of these virtues are natural, whether or not they are frequent, they're what's fitting. Want to know what an older man should look like? This is it. This is what is fitting. This is the appropriate embodied form of sound doctrine that you would see in an older man. While all Christians have the same spirit who produces the same fruit, of which self-control is one. So older men need to be self-controlled. Younger women need to be self-controlled. Young men, that's the only thing that they need to make sure that they get right, because that's kind of a foundation for the rest of them. Self-control even is part of the fruit of the Spirit. There are some specifically targeted things. It's interesting because not all of the virtues are the same for each group, which suggests that each group not only has things that are more fitting for them, but maybe each group has some temptations to not be these things more than others. That is part of the not funny part about telling young men that they need to be self-controlled. Why? Because that's what they tend to struggle with. So likewise, for each group, there are things that are fitting for them, that are natural even for them, but that doesn't always mean that it's frequent. What we would want to find, we don't always find it to be that way. Again, when it comes to, especially the old men here, there's no comment about husbanding or fathering, though presumably a man who is like this, who is embodying sound doctrine like this, would be a blessing as a husband and a father. It's just not explicitly connected. For that matter, the qualities that Paul lists here are not exhaustive, though if you see them as umbrellas, they do actually cover a lot of more particular things. They are not really concrete. They are stated more abstractly, and yet it's what embodied doctrine on the ground is supposed to look like. You're supposed to be able to see this in older men. Three adjectives that begin before getting to healthy. Older men are to be sober-minded. It actually comes first in the list. There's a way it's even emphasized in the Greek writing of Titus 2:2. I don't want to read more into it than is proper, but also because we seem to be limited in our living examples, our embodied pictures of what good and godly men look like, I want to take just a few moments working through each one of these categories, including sober-minded, and hopefully looking below the surface of what sober-minded means is not quite the same thing as reading into the white spaces. So park on sober-minded here for a minute. Again, to what does that actually require or look like for older men? It shouldn't be surprising, but this adjective in Greek, as well as even in English, relates to a verb for not getting drunk. So we contrast being sober with being drunk. And sober-minded, King James, in fact, leaves it as just, he must be sober. Sober-minded, it relates to the clarity of mind that comes from someone who is not under the influence. That's why you must drive sober, not drunk. Sober-minded for reaction time and just being able to notice a variety of things that are happening even in one's periphery. So sober-minded is different than being drunk. Avoiding excess. The New American Standard translates it as temperate. Temperate or moderate is, these are all synonyms for being sober or sober-minded. It is definitely related to having self-control, but self-control is its own adjective that's listed third in Titus 2:2. So what makes someone sober-minded in a way that is different or at least related to, but can be distinguished from just being self-controlled? If being sober-minded was the same thing as being self-controlled, then we'd only need one of them. But they're both included here. I think that to be temperate like this, the kind of sober-minded, embodied sound doctrine that Paul is referring to, is to be temperate or in a moderate position in two directions, not just one. And so if failing to be sober-minded could mean on one hand that you have an excessive use of alcohol, it's not actually temperate to be in the other ditch. It's not actually moderate to be so panicked and fearful about wine either. So there is a way to be drunk. There's a way to be drunk on anxiety and fearfulness. So to be sober-minded is not obviously to be in extreme addiction to wine, but it also doesn't mean having extreme anxiety about wine. And wine here is just a very telling example of other things in a man's life. So wine, various forms of alcohol, obviously in the first century, they didn't have Coke and Dr. Pepper and whatever else quite as available to them. So in terms of like the things that you could drink, wine obviously was a daily staple for a lot of people who were just living. There weren't as many options as we have. But to be panicked about wine would not actually demonstrate sober-mindedness. You might be sober, but missing the point of what sober-minded was to be producing. Again, wine, alcohol, is not the only setting where you can see this in a man's life, but it is actually a decent tell about how he will handle a lot of things, about what he thinks of the gifts that God gives and how he uses them. Is he afraid of life and God's gifts? Or is he drunk on them? And both of those are excesses. Both of those are different ways to not be temperate. Is he so fearful that he needs to make up extra rules? Or is he so consumed with wanting more than his share so that he loses clarity and loses respectfulness, if not actually making a fool of himself? But you can actually damage other people more than one way. The damages of alcoholic family members is large. The damage done in less obvious and more subtle ways by those who are anxiety-ridden about all the things in life, who then become a super kind of safety precautious about all the sorts of things, that does a different kind of damage. So the older man here is to be sober-minded. Does he know what things are good and what things are good for, and then how to use or enjoy those things for good? It is not just not ever getting drunk. Not ever getting drunk is required for all Christians. They are to be filled with the Spirit rather than drunk on wine. But there is something unique that an older man has the opportunity to embody as he shows that he knows what things are good for and in what place at what time. The wine part is just an example of that and connects here with sober-minded. The second adjective is dignified. Dignified meaning worthy of respect. What is an honorable way to live? What is a dignified, worthy of respect? You speak in a way, you choose things in a way, I suppose we could even say dress in a way, you conduct yourself in a way that is easy to respect by other people. However it is defined, dignity is not really something that you get because you demand it. So you can, in fact, to the degree that an older man gets anxious because he's not being respected, well, he loses more of whatever respectability he might have had. It's a sliding scale. You're not respecting me. And there is why. Like, being dignified, being worthy of respect, is something that is earned. It is something that is demonstrated and typically requires some amount of time. It's one of the reasons why it should apply to older men. They have been investing in the account of dignity for years, if not decades, of their life. Because guessing right one time does not make you worthy of respect. Guessing right one time, you gave counsel to somebody and it happened to be right. It was the only thing you've ever said that was right. And then you're like, well, now I deserve your honor because I was right, because my guess worked out. Well, that's not genuinely being dignified. This sort of dignity is a seriousness of purpose. This is a man who is well-defined, a man who has interests and is pursuing things rather than just sitting. I mean, when I was growing up, the picture wasn't just a picture, it was an actual thing. The lazy boy. But the lazy boy wasn't for boys, was it? You had to earn your lazy boy. You had to have like whiskers at 5 a.m. to get to sit in the lazy boy at 5 p.m. when you came home. But like, there is a way to have the lazy boy be an acceptable throne, and there is a lot of ways for it to not be. When the lazy boy is the purpose, this is where I get to, then no matter how much that one physical spot in your living room or your family room is protected and for your rear as an older man, as opposed to the other people, hey kids, get out of my seat. They might give you the seat, but they're not giving you the respect, because you actually haven't earned the respect. So yeah, you're bigger than them. You can make their life miserable if they don't get out of your lazy boy. And again, we don't have lazy boys anymore, but we have other ways to not have purpose. It's a broad category of being dignified, being honorable. There really is nothing here about what kind of vocation a man has. That's not obviously part of what makes him more dignified or not. There's nothing about how much money he has that says he is more dignified because of that by itself or not. Lots of people who have lots of money have no worth of respect. That said, God does bless those, and so just because you have money doesn't mean that you're not honorable and worthy of respect, because you've had a seriousness of purpose. But for as many particulars as there are to figure out, man, do you have weight? Do you have a kind of godly gravity? Again, this is not just in your physical composure. This isn't only, it's not, I'm not arguing against the bench pressing bros. Clearly, I'm not arguing against it. I am for it. I joke. But it's not only about that. A man's dignity and worthiness of respect can come in a variety of forms, but it must be pursued among older men. Which leads to self-control, the third adjective. This is the one that's found multiple times in the list. And may there be more of this everywhere. Can you imagine if we lived in a culture of people who were self-controlled? Already you're like, yeah, then they wouldn't demand that I respond to them to try to control them. The illustration my dad always gave me was I was going to be flipping burgers at McDonald's if I couldn't be self-controlled. Then someone else would have to control me. And control, you know, as a boss or via paycheck. What I'd like to marinate in here for self-control is that it is better and maybe even harder to rule yourself and rule your spirit than it is to rule a city. And I get that from Proverbs 16:32. Better to rule one's spirit than even a city. Self-control is both minimal reactivity to others and maximum responsibility for oneself. So consider the scale. I made this up. You don't even have to like it. but you should then make up your own. I won't be negatively reactive to your poo-pooing on my awesome little scale here. I will show my own self-regulation. But on one side, you've got reactivity, and on the other side, you've got responsibility. On one side, you've got how what everybody else is doing to you is messing with your life. She is just making my life miserable. Bidenomics is just messing with my grocery bill. Like, the immediate reactivity that becomes then the reason, the justification, the excuse for why we can't do something or why we can't do something better, that sort of reactivity on this scale, is that sound more dignified, more mature, or less dignified and less mature? Well, obviously, it's less mature. It's less self-control. The more, when you are in a discussion, and let's say it gets to be a sharp discussion, and let's say that you are in practice of returning sharp for sharp and heat for heat. And so it just continues to spiral upwards in terms of being no good for everybody. Well, she started it. He started it, is like the ultimate banner of then you're saying you have no self-control. But he started it. Cool. Like, we can talk to him. This is acknowledging that the other person may very well have started it. But what the others are doing is not what relates to whether you have self-control or not. So your choices, your self-regulation belongs with taking responsibility and your self-control. Again, which side of that scale would deserve the label of maturity or dignity? It's the responsible side. Okay, so the fourth adjective is sound. It could mean healthy. It's the same word that was used in verse 1 about this is what accords with sound or healthy doctrine. So sound or healthy doctrine leads to sound or health in these three particular areas. First is healthy in faith. Older men don't get to start living by sight because they've seen it all. Older men don't get to be grumpy because they've got a great story and can collect all of the decades worth of bad things that have happened to them, or idiots who live around them, or other people who are being jerks to them, and they've just seen it all, and so they don't have to live by faith anymore, they live by sight. No. Older men are to be healthy in faith. They keep living on unseen things. They're to be healthy in love, which means at least that older men don't get to isolate themselves or withdraw into lazy boy time. Older men don't get to withdraw themselves because they have been burned so much or because they have lost loved ones. It is not, by definition, sentimental. It is not, certainly by definition, effeminate to abound in affections for your people. Older men are to be healthy in love. They are to be sound in having and expressing affections for their loved ones, for others, not just hiding away or withdrawing from those that they're supposed to love. And they're to be healthy in steadfastness. That is kind of interesting. Paul really likes to play the chord in many letters, the three stringed chord of faith, love, and hope. Now, he could have put hope in here as well. That would have worked. But the fact that he didn't stands out. He loves to play faith, hope, and love as the three. Here, he switches out and plays a different string. This one might have more of a minor flavor to it, of endurance or steadfastness. Older men don't get to quit because they've done their part. They are to be healthy and sound in finishing it out to the end, in their steadfastness. How fitting is endurance for older men who have already been through the grinder in various ways through God's providence in their life, to still not quit? Older men sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So according to sound doctrine, the negatives: older men should not be drunks, shameful, reactionary. They should not be living on the scene or isolated or justifying their quitting time. Older men should not be frantic. They should not be frivolous or rudderless with some kind of increasing, let alone chronic, passivity, and therefore drifting on the lazy river of their final years. That is not what Paul is saying embodies sound doctrine for older men. They should avoid reactivity, obviously, avoid anxiety, and avoid absenteeism. Let's say that you're a younger man who sees an older man who is drifting. What should you do? You should, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, we get explicit instructions on younger men not rebuking older men, but exhorting them as they would a father. It does not require young men to keep their mouths shut, and older men will demonstrate whether or not they're interested in actually continuing to pursue these virtues by how they listen. But young men, you do actually have a way that you are to approach me now that I'm in the 50s, or those who are older. It is to be respectfully in tone, like you would a father, and go ahead and say what needs to be said. Old men should be teachable in that. So this is all promoting maturity and stamina, girth, and gravity, to have a kind of weightiness that is pulling others toward you more than pushing others away. It is a kind of tangible presence. Older men, first in this list, should be sound doctrine embodied. They should be living it out, and men like this have a fitting, appropriate sort of gravity to them, and may God increase that more and more, not just in our local flock, but among God's people all over, who seem to, older men in particular, seem to have paid little attention to pursuing and then demonstrating these sorts of virtues. Again, may it never be the case among us, and may that spread among God's people. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these adjectives and the good but perhaps challenging mirror that they are to us, like much of your word is. It is a mirror to show us what we're to look like, and therefore parts that are out of place. Help especially our older men to be all of these things, to be sober-minded, temperate, dignified, self-controlled, and healthy in faith and love and just not quitting. Thank you for your grace among us, and we ask for even more. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, specifically written for older men in Titus 2:2, obviously, being sound or healthy in faith, in love, and in steadfastness would be healthy for all Christians of all genders and all ages. So what if your faith is fragile rather than healthy? What if your love is out of shape rather than sound? What if your steadfastness, at the moment at least, is questionable? How would you increase them? Make faith, love, and steadfastness more healthy, more strong. Among other things, I really do think that our regular remembrance of Christ's sacrifice at the Lord's Supper should help all those things. Faith is personal, yes, but faith is in an accomplished fact, and even more than that, in a faithful person. Trust Him. We got crying and coughing. I want you to hear this. Faith is increased as we look to Him who is the resurrection and the life. Look to Christ. Looking more to Christ by faith is part of strengthening your faith. Look to Christ. Secondly, love is personal, of course. But when we wonder what it looks like, we look to the cross first. Christian, you are loved. I know it. One, because your elders love you, but more importantly, because God's word says He loves His people and He sent His Son to prove it. You are loved. Are you wondering what love looks like? Look to Christ. It strengthens your faith. It develops and shows you your love. Love as you have been loved. As for endurance, remember that none of us have resisted sin to the point of bloodshed. The only man ever to finish his race without giving in to temptation, the only one who ultimately shows us what steadfastness looks like, is Christ. And He is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. You want to increase your endurance and steadfastness? Get the joy of Jesus. Let your joy be like His. There is joy promised, given to you by the Father. Hold on. Look to Christ. So here is a table for our health, as believers, as well as the health of the body of Christ. Believe. Love. Hold on. Christ, who is your life, will return for you. Believe, love, hold on. Let this table encourage you and strengthen each of those parts of your health. Men in particular, if you are out of sound doctrine shape, get to it. Your health, not just at the gym, right? Bodily exercise does have some profit, but your health not just at the gym, but your health in dignity and in discipline over the long haul is the way you're going to bless your wife and bless your children and bless your grandchildren, your church, and honor the Lord. Be considerable men for Jesus' sake and in His name. Be watchful. Stand firm. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And amen. Amen.